Everybody's going to have their hands full back there. Glad I'm up here. Oh, there she is. Psalm 119, verses 57 to 64. Have you ever seen a really old house put on a brand new foundation? The very first house we ever bought had a vacant lot next door until it didn't. They put in a new foundation, and then they moved in a very old, very ugly, very large house that was, well, we lived in one of those cookie-cutter subdivisions where all the houses looked alike, but one of these things was not like the other thing, and it was right next door to us. Trying to lay a foundation under an old house is evidently tricky work and kind of messy. Sometimes we live our lives that way, trying to lay the foundation under years of experiences that some good, some not so good, make it messy as well. But thankfully, it can be done. How much better, though, to choose the right location to begin with and to lay a solid foundation and then to build upon that base. You and I have the opportunity to do that, to do some foundation work in the lives of the children in our lives, in the lives of young people around us, in the lives of new believers, perhaps, in our experiences. Tonight, many of you are going to be taking part in Awana for 90 minutes and for some time before and some time after. Hopefully, your focus will be on the children. Sometimes it's fun to get together with everybody and kind of hang out, but our focus is really on building into the lives of these children, and we have them for just this hour and a half with a little time on either side, perhaps, and an opportunity to lay a foundation in those young lives. If you have children of your own or grandkids, which I've been experiencing this week as Paw Paw and Grammy Camp is in full forward motion, and if I drift off, you'll understand. If you have nieces or nephews, if you have a Bible study hour class, or if you have some kids in your neighborhood, somewhere there ought to be somebody that you can somehow work on that foundation in their lives. You can make a difference. I know it works. It happened in my life. And there were a bunch of people who came alongside me and built into my life early on and helped to lay a foundation for all that followed. But what specific lessons would you teach those children? What foundational truths can we introduce? We're in Psalm 119, and every time we come to a new stanza, we got 22 stanzas, each with 8 verses, and each of these stanzas has 8 verses that start with a corresponding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And each time we come to a new stanza, there is something new about it and something old. The old thing is that it will always have to do with the Word of God and how the Word of God is central in our thinking, our understanding, the way we live. But the new thing is always an experience to come to and say, what will be the effect, what will be the purpose of this particular emphasis? And in verses 57 to 64 this morning, I would recommend 6 lessons, 6 life lessons that can be the basis for your discipling ministry in the lives of somebody. I find that the writer of Psalm 119, when he comes to this particular section of his writing, is kind of gathering together, these are the things that I have found to be central, important in my life, the things that I really want to see developed in my own life, and the things that if I could pass along something to somebody, these are the things I would like to have transferred from my life to theirs. And so as we go through these 6, I realize a 6-point sermon, you're already thinking, okay, we're going to get out of here late. I can see it now. That may well be. But we'll do the best we can. Maybe just find one of the six and say, you know what, that's the one that I want to figure out a way that I can take this life lesson and somehow build into the life of somebody younger than I am in the Lord. Kenan Vaughn of Downline Ministries likes to say, just find somebody dumber than you are in one area and teach them that one thing that they don't know that you know. And it gives you the opportunity to disciple an individual. And so, it's as if the songwriter here gathers up his important discoveries that he's found in the Word of God so far. Each of the eight verses begin with the eighth letter of the alphabet, and the number eight is often associated with a new start, a new beginning. We've been talking in the Bible study hour about the seven fall feasts of Israel, and I said this morning that I don't really like to get too deeply into the numerology thing because it can get weird pretty quickly. But you know, there were 7 days in the whole creation thing, including the day that God rested, and then on the eighth day it was the launching of this new creation. There were eight people who got off the ark. And I'll just stop it right there before I head off into who knows where. But just a thought that we're at alphabet number eight. The first lesson has to do with relationship. Relationship. The most important things in life are not things. That's my version of what he's got to say here in verse 57. The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. Now, we ended with this last week because we looked at the previous eight verses, and I just had to kind of sneak down into this particular verse here because it summed up everything that he'd been working his way through before. He's convinced that God is enough. He's convinced that if he had nothing else but God, that he'd be just fine. Thank you very much. The tribe of Levi received no land for their inheritance. They come into the land. They fight the enemy. They kind of clear the path. They've got a little mopping up work to do, but Joshua goes ahead and divides up all of the real estate, and he comes to the tribe of Levi, and for some very specific reasons, he says, God says that you don't get any land for your inheritance, that he will be your inheritance. And we asked that question, how would we have taken that if we had been of the tribe of Levi at that time? Everybody else is getting these wonderful pieces of real estate. They're getting their deeds. And we're told, well, God's going to be enough for you. Now, I would like to think that I'm at the place in my life where I could say, man, that's great. I get a special relationship with God. These Levites would be the priests of the nation. These Levites would be involved in the religious life of the land. It would be a wonderful thing. But something tells me, in the back of my mind, I would think, I think I just got short-handed a little bit there. I think I got less than I wish I might have gotten. Living in special relationship with the Lord sounds good. That's supposed to be enough. Wow. What would you do? There's an old hymn that has the words, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. And every time I hear it, I think of a story about a pastor in Texas, the pastor of a wealthy congregation. And as they were singing that song in church, and they had the piano and the organ going, and they're singing these words, and the pastor's back here, and he starts laughing out loud. Little awkward. It was a Presbyterian church, and I guess you don't laugh in Presbyterian churches, but when the song ended, he came and he apologized for the outburst, but he explained that he got to thinking while they were singing, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. What would you people have done if God would have literally taken you at your word just then? Would you all have been saying, you know what, God is enough. God is my portion. Good question for any of us to ask. Sometimes God has to take away lesser things from us to understand what it means that He is our inheritance, that He is our portion. Psalm 73, verse 26, a different songwriter says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." What do you have to go through to get to that place where you realize that God is enough, that God is my portion? That the most important things in life turn out not to be things at all. When David was fleeing from the murderous King Saul and hiding in a cave, the cave of Adullam, he penned the words of Psalm 142. "I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, 'You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living.'" So here's a guy who's been told by the prophet that he would be the next king of Israel, but the present king of Israel doesn't really like that plan, and he's chasing him. He's attempting to kill him, and David is on the run, and he comes to that place in his life where he says, "God is enough. If I never get to be king, if I never get anything else, God, you are my portion forever." As Jeremiah looked out on the devastation of his beloved city, Jerusalem, as Nebuchadnezzar had come through and destroyed the place, and he writes in the book of Lamentations, "The Lord is my portion, therefore I have hope in Him." Jesus, for us, for him, he's looking at Yahweh, at Jehovah. He's saying, He's enough. As dear as the temple was, as dear as the city was, as dear as my whole life has been devastated and my people are being carried off into captivity and the future looks dim, but God, you will be my portion forever. You are my refuge, my portion. Therefore, I have hope. We've been praying for a young man who left Memphis and returned to a Muslim country very recently. He's facing the rejection of his family and the possibility, the very real possibility of going to prison, young man, because of his faith in Christ. May God be his portion today. As he is living in his home and his mother and his father are telling him that they're thinking seriously about turning him over to the governing authorities and sending him off to prison unless he recants his faith in Jesus and returns to Islam. And may we learn what this means without having everything stripped away from us. God sometimes teaches us by taking everything away, but if we're wise, we learn by observing, and we don't always have to go through all of that to learn the most important lessons there are to learn. Would you be content if the Lord was all you had? This guy says, "The Lord is my portion." So the most important things in life are not things. It is this relationship that he has with the God of the universe. What could be better than that? If he's on your side, who can be against you? Life lesson number two is in verse 58 and has to do with lordship. Lordship. You cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Verse 58, "I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word." Even though the writer understands his secure position as a believer, God is my acquired possession. God is my inheritance. God is my portion. He gets that. He doesn't take it for granted. We find him seeking the favor of God. And he's not just seeking it. It says he is entreating. And that word means that he's earnestly chasing after it. He's going after it with what he calls my whole heart. He's intellectually engaged. Searching God's Word, concentrating carefully, reflecting on God's person and purpose and promises, going through the Word of God and evaluating his life in light of what that Word says. There's an intellectual pursuit. He's engaged intellectually. He's emotionally involved. He's coming to the Lord with all of his joys and his anguish and his anger and his worries and the challenges of life and wondering if he's sufficient to endure all of those different things that bear down upon any of us at various times in our lives. This guy is emotionally involved. And then he's willfully committed, ready to respond in obedience to whatever he finds. Just show it to me, and I will accept it, and I will do what you say. So every part of him, his intellect, his emotion, his will, is engaged in pursuing the Lord. Is there a child or a young adult or a new Christian in your life learning this kind of prayer from you? Wow. Is there someone who could follow you around through the day and learn to pray with this kind of intensity? The God is great, God is good, let us thank him for his food kind of prayer. The now I lay me down to sleep kind of prayer is, you know, that's okay, but it's not going to communicate. It's not going to instill this level of prayer, and it will never prepare those young people for the challenges that they will face in the world. This doesn't come easily to me. My wife is much better at it than I am. I really have to work on pursuing that myself and of encouraging others to pray big, to treat God like the big God he really is, to chase after him. Missionaries are strengthened and encouraged when they know of our prayers. When missionaries come back to this church and maybe sometimes they'll give a presentation and then they'll ask for some questions from us. And some of you say, well, what about this person you asked us to pray for last year? And I've had missionaries come up to me afterwards and say, this doesn't happen. We wrote in one prayer letter 8 months ago about this person, and they're asking about it because they're still praying for that person. That's a powerful encouragement. That's instilling in other people the fact that people take prayer seriously, praying real and specific prayers on their behalf. If you have small children in your life, let them in on the things you're praying for. Well, there are some things that probably you don't want to load up a three-year-old with, but if you have opportunity to pray some significant prayer, invite your children into that so that they can see when God answers and they can see how you respond when God maybe doesn't answer in the way that you wish that he had, or maybe he answers exactly as you have prayed and they can rejoice with you. Where else will they learn to entreat the Lord with their whole heart? And that's what we want to pass along to the next generation, that kind of a fervor, that kind of a prayer life that really believes God is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do. So relationship, the most important things in life are not things. Lordship, you can't do more than pray until you have prayed. Now, having prayed, there may be some other things you need to do besides prayer. Not enough just to pray and say, okay, I've done what I can. But before you do what you can, we ought to go to God in prayer and pray big. Lesson number three is about discipleship. If your Christianity does not work at home, it does not work. That's in verses 59 and 60. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. Now, don't you wish this described you? Every mom who ever yelled at her child, or every dad who ever lost his temper with a son or a daughter or a grandchild seems doomed to recognize that I've not reached this level of maturity. If the normal everyday tasks of life are supposed to reflect this level of God awareness, then is there hope for me? He's holding up this standard of God awareness to the commonest moments of life. You're just going through life, and you know something happens that is unexpected, and your response to that thing. Well, what would God have me do? What would God have me say? What would God have me not say? What would God have me do instead of honking my horn at that person who just did that totally idiotic thing? Well, maybe we ought to back off the word idiotic first. But what would God want me to do in any given particular situation? He's just talking about the day-to-day stuff here. This is Deuteronomy 6 in action. You remember Deuteronomy 6? And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Just going through life. And having in the forefront of your mind, what would God want me to do at this moment? What would He have me say? How can I demonstrate my love for God to this person in front of me? Now, if that's a little too convicting for you, be encouraged by the call of grace at the end of verse 59 in the process that you have encountered 1,000 times in verse 60. It's called repentance. He says, I considered my ways, I turned my feet, I hastened to obey. So this guy is not saying, you know what, guys, I got it. You just follow my lead. I am together here. I go through life, and every event I come to, I put it through the lens of Scripture, and I determine what is it that God wants me to do in this moment in my life. He says, I am forever considering my ways and turning my feet. That's what repentance is. It's doing this and thinking this, and then realizing that God says, you got that exactly wrong, and it's turning our feet in the opposite direction and moving in that direction. And so, I consider my ways, I turn my feet, I hasten to obey. Repentance. Perhaps the greatest lesson we can teach those young people we're looking at is how to fail. We talk to them about being a success all the time, but we rarely talk, I suppose, about a really good way to fail. And it's called repentance. I'm pretty good at failing. I've done my share, maybe a little more than my share in my life, which provides me with lots of opportunities to teach the art of repentance. I don't really like to bring it up. I don't like to point it out. I don't like to highlight it for people. I like to kind of move along, and can we just not talk about that particular failure? But what an opportunity. That child you're discipling is going to fail fairly often. And that child is in your life right now so that you might teach him or her what it looks like to fail in a way that ultimately brings God the glory. In a way that ultimately brings you into line with what God has for your life. To learn the lesson of that failure so you don't have to keep on making that same failure. If our failures don't drive us into the arms of our loving Heavenly Father, we really don't know Him very well. If our failures cause us to back away and say, well, I just can't make the grade, I can't be good enough, I can't ever satisfy, then we don't really understand the God of grace. There's no use pretending to be perfect. Certainly God isn't fooled by our acting. But at home, the masks come off all too quickly, and children are very perceptive, and they understand when you're faking it as well. Home is a place where failure is allowed. It's a controlled environment where you can fail and you can learn from that failure and grow thereby. A little granddaughter who is thinking about crawling and being mobile, and she's getting pretty good at it, and it's a little frustrating for her, and she fails all the time. Now, you know, I should sit her down and talk to her, but you need to stop failing like that. Well, no, that's how a little one learns, through failure and failure and failure. And we ought to teach those following along, watching us, how a person fails in a way that draws them closer to God and receives the forgiveness of God and the power of God in our lives for all of those failures. We've got a lot of people walking around feeling like failures today, feeling like we can never be good enough. The numbers, the statistics among the younger generation are astounding. People who don't have any purpose in life and don't have any sense of success set before them. And yet God has called us to lives of meaning and purpose. We need to teach people how to fail. There's a generation behind you who needs to learn how to handle failure, first of all, and then what to do with it. Spot it, honestly face it, repent, quickly set things right. The stuff we talk about at church either works at home or it doesn't really work. And so we have to bring that into our day-to-day experience and apply it in that way. The fourth life lesson worth passing on looks at hardship. Hardships are heaven sent. That's a tough one to swallow. Verses 61 and 62. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. Now, he's not spouting pious platitudes when he claims the Lord is my portion. This guy he's up to his neck in alligators right now. He's got trouble at every side. He's in distress. Back in verse 42, he spoke of people reproaching him, giving him grief on taking a righteous stand. One of the greatest challenges to Christian young people coming of age right now is the fear of appearing mean and intolerant. And there is a tendency among the younger generation to turn away from some biblical absolutes because it just appears to be meanness to tell people that they can't be who they have decided they want to be, that they can't marry who they have decided they want to marry, that they can't behave in ways that God says you can't behave that way. Many are abandoning the biblical truth that sex is only intended for marriage, and that marriage is one man and one woman, because they're bullied into silence or compliance or agreement by those who say, well, don't be such a hater. How could you say such a thing? How could you be so narrow-minded? How could you be so intolerant? And because there is that desire to not appear mean, there are a lot of people, even in Christian circles, who are saying, well, I don't know. You know, I don't know that we should be so stiff about such things. Young people, beware. Beware of the fear of the jeer of the peer. There are bullies who want you to act in ungodly ways, and they will use peer pressure to get you to come to their side. Well, you don't really believe this, do you? Because that makes you an intolerant, hateful person. You don't want to be an intolerant, hateful person, do you? It's not loving to pretend that what God calls wrong is not wrong. It's not loving to excuse people who don't want to believe that what God calls right is right. The loving thing that we have to do is to present people with God's truth. In loving ways and making sure that we're not being just arrogant or foolish or attacking or obnoxious about it, but to stand with God, that which is true. Verse 61, the bullies in his life have banded together now. There may have been just individuals taking shots at him, but by verse 61, the cords of the wicked have encircled me. He's feeling like a calf at a rodeo. He's getting roped from all different directions, and everybody, it seems, is out to get this guy. His response is twofold. Continued obedience and thankful praise in the darkest moments. His God is sovereign over every event that touches his life and will ultimately set all things right. His God is faithful to every promise he's ever made. The songwriter knows his job is to do right, and God's job is to make things come out right. And so he just reads the word, applies that to his situation, and expects God to make things come out right somehow in the long run. And so, continued obedience and thankful praise. In the night, you find him awakening or maybe not being able to fall asleep because of concerns and just going before the Lord and expressing thankfulness. We don't see thankfulness much in the lives of anybody today. And when you do see it, it's noticeable, isn't it? When you meet somebody who's just a thankful person, you kind of want to brush up against them and get some of whatever they've got because it's refreshing. You walk into a business and there is this kind of ethos of we're glad that you're here, we're glad that you've come, instead of this attitude of, well, what do you want? Why are you here? You expect me to get you that right away? Well, you can just wait, buddy. Thankfulness. A thankful heart. Do people see us in this way? Do the children who watch our lives see us fretting over the house note and the bills and all the different things that are coming our way of health issues and wondering what's going to happen tomorrow? Or do they see us praising God in the hardships because we are convinced that God knows our deepest need and he's going to be there to supply that need? And when he does, we're going to get to rejoice over his answer. When trouble shows up, they're likely to learn that maybe God isn't really good, or maybe he's not really interested, or maybe he's not even really real, unless they have witnessed in someone's life. Yeah, just trust God. And no matter how bad things get, you just keep trusting God. And ultimately, God provides. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory." A weight of glory far beyond all comparison. All these problems, all these light afflictions, he calls them. And, you know, you might not think it's a light affliction. You say, it's kind of a heavy affliction right now. But it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory. This heavy glory that God is developing, is providing. Fanny Crosby was blinded as an infant by a faulty medical treatment. She went on to write 8,000 hymns, including All the Way My Savior Leads Me, and she was blind, but she saw God. She saw God's hand in his work. She saw God's hand in her hardships. She wrote, "But I have not for a moment in more than 85 years felt a spark of resentment against him, because I have always believed from my youth to this very moment that the good Lord in his infinite mercy by this means consecrated me to the work that I am still permitted to do." 85 years of blindness because of someone's mistake. And she didn't have, 5 minutes of, "Can you believe what that guy did to me? God, if you love me, why am I blind?" I don't know. You write 800 hymns that people still sing today sometimes, and you got to think, wow, she really got it. God was her portion. And certainly, God was at work in her life. Hardships, she understood, were heaven sent. She became the person she became because she went through the hardships she went through. I can look at my own life and I can see the difficulties of my early life and think, I'm the person I am today because I went through a lot of those experiences. I learned lessons that I evidently could not have learned through a more simple path. God put me through what he put me through because he was preparing me for the work that he had me to do. And if we look at our hardships in that way, we understand that God's sovereign. God's got you. God understands what you can handle. And God understands that if he brings you to the place where you can't handle it, all the better, because he can handle it, and then you can learn to trust him. Lesson number 5. The focus is on the fellowship God made us family. Verse 63. "I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." Fellowship. God made us family. The placement of this verse right after verses 61 and 62, I think, is highly significant. He just said that he's experiencing some trying times, and people out there are harassing him and beleaguering him and causing him no end of grief. And then he says, "I'm a companion to those who fear you." He's gone to God about it. But he also has a band of brothers and sisters around him who bring him strength and encouragement and provide wisdom in his family of faith. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "He spent his nights with God and his days with the people of God. He delighted to be in the company of God's people." Not a select few, just people who... Well, what was their job description? "They fear God and they keep his precepts." He looked around him. He said, "I want to hang out with people who fear God, who understand the glory and the righteousness and the holiness of God. And I want to hang around with people who obey him, who keep his precepts, who live according to his word. Those are my companions." He's not suggesting that we form our little holy huddle and we just don't mess with those icky, sinful people out in the world. But he's saying, when I'm looking for fellowship, when I'm looking for companionship, companions, those to whom he is attracted for fellowship, those people who are moving in the same direction he's moving, he said, "These people provide me with strength and with help." We were never intended to be Lone Ranger Christians. We were never intended to be off by ourselves. When we find ourselves drifting away from God, one of the things we often do is we pull away from fellowship. We pull away from the people who could help us the most, who could barge into our lives, of people who love us too much to let us just drift along. And so he says, those are my companions. Those are the people I hang with for that encouragement that I need in my life. Church is not a man-made invention. And just as God invented the family, God also invented the family of faith. It isn't optional. It isn't a membership that we purchase depending on the facilities and the programs and the opportunities it affords us in whether we like the particular way the music goes or if we the facility that we would get to use or the people that we might find business connections by hanging out with. God provided the church as a family. And one of the beautiful things about Open Door is that we're a family. That God has given spiritual gifts as he sees fit to every believer so that we can be together something that we could never be individually. So that when one person has a need, this other person is over here providing for that need. And we see that on a consistent basis. Just being the church of God. Somebody's counted 59 one another's in the New Testament. Some people come with all sorts of reasons why they can follow Christ without the bother of going to church. And they've been to church and it didn't work out well and the people weren't nice or they didn't like them or they didn't have enough to offer them or whatever it is. And so they just kind of walk away from the church. But God says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together the way some people do. Because I have made you as a person who needs to have the companionship of those who keep God's precepts and who fear him. I have made you into a person who won't do well off by yourself. You may think that you're fine, but God would disagree. I'm going to hang my hat with God. It's difficult to observe the Lord's table all by yourself. It's difficult to experience the things that God has built into the life of the church if you disconnect from it. Do you love gathering as the body of Christ? Would the children in your life say it is of great importance to you? My children who were born in this fellowship and grew up in this fellowship and have since moved off in different directions, look back with great fondness. My grandkids said, oh, we get to go to church. One of my little grandsons, who's not with us this week, but will be coming soon, says, I get to go to Miss Martha's house. He thinks that this is not Open Door Bible Church. This is Miss Martha's house because she lives back in the nursery. And he can't wait. It's a wonderful place. So, do you love gathering as the body of Christ? J.B. Priestley, in the previous century, wrote, we don't live alone. We are members of one body. We are responsible for each other. And I tell you, the time will come when if men will not learn that lesson, then they will be taught it in fire and blood and anguish. Get all caught up in our technology and connecting with people electronically, but there's nothing like gathering as the body of Christ. The sixth and final lesson speaks of worship. Worship is homemade. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Here's a man whose life is no cakewalk. Evil people harass him. But he reflects on his situation and his response to that is worship. It's a difficult world. We live in a fallen world, as we saw last week. He sees God's loving kindness, his loyal love, and he bursts forth in praise. He's either insane or he's insightful, one or the other. There's something very different about this man. One thing is clear. half-hearted worship is not contagious. If worship is something you could take or leave, if worship is something that you think of as 75 minutes on Sunday morning, your kids might not find much use in perpetuating the formal practice of it. Worship is something that we have to work at. Personal worship in the quietness of our homes, corporate worship that works best when everyone has come prepared through their own personal worship is a wonderful thing to experience. Celebrity pastors and recording studio quality music will not create worship. We need to help the next generation pass the cheap imitations and train them in the art of real worship. Very simple thing. It's not intended to be difficult. It doesn't have to happen on a level that could be taken on a world tour, placed on television. It's that which is from the heart. And so we have six life lessons, and you get to choose. You can just choose one if you like. You do all six if you're feeling particularly ready for an adventure. Relationship. The most important things in life are not things. What is most important in your life? Is God your portion? Is God enough? Lordship. You cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. And so, what are we praying for? What does our prayer life look like? Discipleship. If my Christianity does not work at home, it doesn't work. Am I bringing this biblical flashlight into my life and shining it into the dark corners of my life and saying, how do I need to adjust my life today so that I might be more biblical? Hardship. Hardships are heaven sent. Do I gripe and complain about the hardships that enter my life? Do I wonder whether God loves me, whether God is powerful, whether God is good, what the problem is, that why did God allow this to happen? Why did that person get what they got and I didn't get what they got? All those different ideas that remind us that we don't really believe that God's in control of the difficulties of our lives. The medical prognosis that comes is a part of God's plan and purpose for our lives. The death that occurs, the broken washing machine or dishwasher or whatever, the car falling apart, it's all part of His plan. Hardships are heaven sent. God has a purpose and a plan in these things. Fellowship, that God has made us family, and He desires for us to join in as family. And then worship, that worship is something that is a way of life. Worship is homemade. Worship is that which we each bring with us when we gather together as a family of faith and we worship together. Our corporate worship is greater than the sum of its parts, but we need the sum of all the parts. We need for you to be a person who worships so that when we come together, we might worship more intensely and effectively, and God might receive the greatest glory. Let's pray. Father, this is exhausting to think in terms of all that needs to be done just to get our minds in the place they need to be. We would pray, Father, that as this psalmist has spent intensive time in Your Word, exploring it, learning it, studying it, applying it to his life, we pray that we might be that kind of people, that we might be encouraged to know You more fully and completely, that we might just lay hold of one of these six life lessons and that we might look around us and see if there's someone with whom we might share these great truths and build into another life, that which would multiply the impact of our life into the next generation.
of believers. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.